Thank you, worship team. I appreciate it. Happy Resurrection Sunday. And whether you call it Easter or Resurrection Sunday, which is my preference, what is important is the reason for our celebration. Christ is alive and making it possible for you and I to have eternal life. That is why the church exists, is that reason. Everything we've been doing for 2,000 years is all about the opportunity to spend eternity with God. So when we celebrate this event known as the resurrection, I have never had anyone say to me, "Whose resurrection?" You know, there is this, certainly in American culture, this universal understanding that the person known as Jesus of Nazareth is without equal in human history for his death and resurrection. Whether you believe in it or not, you still know, well, that's the story, right? And today they're saying there's 2 billion adherents that are celebrating Easter in the world. And every time you date a check and you write the year 2024, you are documenting the life of Jesus Christ. That's what those years are built on. You know, they've changed. You know, it's now called BCE, before the Common Era, and then CE, Common Era. Our whole lives, my generation for sure, and people older than me, and there's not many of those left, it was BC, before Christ, AD, Latin, Anno Domini, which means the year of the Lord. 2024 is 2,024 years since the life of Jesus Christ. And I got news for you. There's a day coming when the devil will attack that and get people to say, no, we need a different calendar, because that's happened before, you know. We're operating on a calendar that didn't start until the 16th century. But I got news for you. The battle lines are being drawn, and you'll see more of this, as you're already seeing, because God's going away in America. If you haven't read the statistics, then you haven't been paying attention. Before I read to you one of the more amazing stories related to the resurrection, I want to back up for a second and just simply give you a big picture. And the first thing I want to share with you here on Resurrection Sunday is the question that, these are questions I answered, had to get answered for myself, but I've heard over the years. Why did Jesus even come to planet Earth? You know, we celebrate this in Christmas, you know, the coming of the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us, right? Why did he come? Well, on the screen there is probably one of the most famous passages out of the entire Bible. It's called John 3:16, and most of you are familiar with it because they put it in the end zone at NFL football games all the time. And it says, "For God so loved the world," that's the greatest love ever, "that he gave his only son," the greatest gift ever, "so that everyone who believes," the greatest act ever, "shall not perish," the greatest consequence ever, "but have eternal life," the greatest reward ever. John would later go on to write in one of his epistles, "God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only son into the world as a human being so that we," here it is again, "might have eternal life through him." This is real love, not that we love God first. We didn't. We were incapable of that. God knew the condition we were in long before he created us where we would be. But he loved us. He planned to send his son to be a sacrifice to take away our sins. This was God's plan. So, fair question. I asked this. I remember my first year going to church when I was 26 years old. Why did Jesus have to die? And I think there's a twofold understanding of this that you can take with you today. The first is this. God needed a perfect sacrifice. And Jesus is the only sinless person that's ever lived. In fact, Paul writes it this way in his letter to the church at Corinth. He said, God made Jesus who had no sin. He lived a perfect life to be sin for us. He switched roles. He took our punishment and he gave us his righteousness. Now, I've been walking with the Lord for 42 years. I can assure you, you could look at my life closely and you might see something that resembles Jesus from time to time. But there is no way that I'm perfect in that journey. I'm still learning how to be like Jesus. But the point is, when God gives you something, he gives it to you first positionally. It's like being born in my family. You are a Wilvers when you come into my family because I am a Wilvers, right? No one can take that from you. Now learn to live your life as I've trained you to live your life as a Wilvers, right? Integrity, honesty, truthfulness. Well, that's what Christ is doing in our lives, the power of God's Spirit. He's training us up. But first he had to come and put us in a position where we could have a relationship with God. The second part of this understanding of why Christ had to come is in his death, as I've showed you on the screen in just a couple of verses, you see the character of God's mercy and love so clearly that you should, and I'm telling you should, be moved to a place of humility and gratefulness for the rest of your life. This transformative understanding that we are to live a life like Christ lived his life. We are to love like Christ loved. And I've already admitted that that's a hard thing to do. But what Jesus did when he came was he set the table for us to have this relationship with God. And the rest of our lives, we're working on developing that. Paul wrote in his letter, great letter to the church at Rome, Jesus' God-given destiny was to take the sacrifice, to be the sacrifice to take away sins. God made a provision for you and I to be forgiven. Nothing we've done. We weren't good enough. We hadn't set aside and done all the right things enough. A lot of people look at religion that way. If I do, and I get more good do's on this side than bad do's on that side, I'll be okay. No. The provision is for us to be forgiven by faith in what Christ did for us. And then this is an amazing passage of Scripture. It's out of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, by the prophet Isaiah. This was written in about 740 B.C., so mid-8th century B.C., before Christ came. And this is just a snippet. This was read Friday night at our Good Friday service, the entirety of it. It's an amazing chapter. It's all about Jesus. You can't help but see him in it. And he says it was the Lord's good plan. It was Jesus' father's plan to crush him and fill him with grief. His father didn't delight in his son's suffering. But in order to rescue us, it was a good plan that my son would do what no human could do for themselves. So all of this was in place before any of us ever came into being. So when you ask, why did Jesus have to die? Justice demands punishment. We all live with this sense of justice in our hearts. Sometimes we overstep our bounds on what justice might be. We want too much of a pound of flesh, right? But when somebody wrongs you, you want the wrong set right. And God tells us really early on, way back in the beginning of the Bible, he didn't write it this way, but the wages of sin is death. He tells that to Adam and Eve right there in the garden. Either you pay or somebody else is going to pay. And what's amazing in the Bible, in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve disobey God and the whole world changes at that moment, he still offers this promise. He turns to Eve and he said, your seed is going to one day crush the head of this serpent, but the serpent will bite his heel. God was in it from the beginning. And he sent his son to die in our place. Consider what Jesus said with his own words when he was on this planet. No one can kill me without my consent. Of course no one can kill him. There's a great scene in the trial with Pilate, who was the Roman governor, that the Jewish leaders, after they had arrested Jesus because he claimed to be God, took him to Pilate because they didn't have the right under Roman rule to kill him on a cross. So they wanted Pilate to order that. And Pilate was like, I don't see anything wrong with this guy. But they keep bringing Jesus back to him in this three-hour struggle to get what they wanted. And at one point, he's feeling all the pressure from the Jewish leaders. He's feeling pressure from what Rome will tell him that there's an uprising because of this. And he turns to Jesus, who's not answering his questions, and he says, don't you realize I have the power to crucify you? And Jesus finally speaks. And hold in your mind, no one can kill me without my consent. He says, you have no power over me, save what my Father has given you to accomplish what we've planned in eternity past. It's all part of God's plan. The night before his death, he's agonizing over what he's about to go through. And he says, you know, he's trying to pray in the garden, and all of his closest buddies keep falling asleep on him, right? Too much turkey at the Passover. And they go, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? I mean, he was in agony. He knew what was coming. And, you know, I got news for you. It wasn't just the cross. He was going to take the sins of the world all time on himself. He was going to become sin. And he was going to be separated from his Father. And he goes, but it was for this very reason I came to this hour. None of this was some mistake that just happened. And what was the reason why he came to this hour? That God would demonstrate his love for us by sending his Son to die for us. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. When Jesus died on the cross, you know what his last words were? It is finished. He didn't say, I'm finished. He says, it is finished. The payment for all of sin has been paid for by me. So the question I think that would be fair to ask, and always has been fair for people to ask, is, well, how do we know that this is true? How do we know it's not just words made up? It happened 2 millennia ago, you know? Guys could have been trying to write a legend for their own power, and it's been crafted in ancient writ, and it's just been carried on because other people have done this. How do we know it's not true about Jesus, too, that he's just a made-up figure, right? Well, that's where the resurrection comes in. I think if Jesus had stayed in the tomb, people would have remembered him as a miracle worker for a generation or a generation and a half. And we wouldn't even know who he is today. But he didn't stay in the tomb. That is the focal point. I'm not here to preach on all the evidences for his resurrection, but make no mistake, one of the biggest evidences of all was his 12 closest followers, his apostles, saw him raised from the dead. They were asked to recant of that at the cost of their life, and not one of them chose to save their life to deny it happened. Because no one willingly dies for a lie if they know it's a lie. No one. They all went to their deaths because they knew it was true. There's many other evidences, but that's not what I'm here for. I'm here to tell you the resurrection is the focal point of the Bible. It's what it was all written to ultimately coalesce to. Everything that Christians believe is built upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is a big deal. Luke, who wrote the book after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that same Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles, how the church started. And right in the beginning, he says, after Jesus died, he presented himself alive to them in many different settings over a period of 40 days. He's describing the resurrection appearance. He says, in face-to-face meetings, he talked to them about the things concerning the kingdom of God. Were they shocked? You bet they were. Hang on, you'll see in just a moment. Historians, by the way, are quick to point out that the resurrection is the only plausible explanation for why Jerusalem, a city at the time of Christ's crucifixion of 250,000 people, 250,000 people, upwards to 1 million who would travel in for the Passover festival from all over. Where after the resurrection appearances and the eyewitness accounts, half of that 125,000 people in Jerusalem became followers of Jesus. Now the Apostle Paul, who you'd be familiar with if you read the New Testament, because he wrote 13 of the epistles, which is a fancy way of saying letters, to all these burgeoning churches that he had started, hated Christianity before his conversion. How bad did he hate it? Well, as a zealot, he found it so outrageous that he was willing to persecute the followers of what was known as the Way. They weren't called Christians at that time. This is about 10 years after Christ's resurrection. And he went after them. And he didn't care if in their testimony they declared him to be the Son of God and it caused them to be stoned to death. He was all good with that. Anything to eradicate this cult, right? Well, what happened to the Apostle Paul? I mean, how does he become this prolific writer in the New Testament? Well, he was going up to Damascus with papers from the leaders in Jerusalem to arrest followers of the Way. And he met the risen Christ. A bright light shone on him. It blinded him. It wasn't just a post-resurrection appearance, because all appearances were post-resurrection. It was a post-ascension, meaning Christ had already ascended back to heaven 10 years earlier and still came and found Paul. It's an amazing story. He later summed up these appearances in his very first letter that he wrote to the church at Corinth in Greece. And he said, near the end of this 16-chapter letter, Christ died for our sins, just as the Hebrew Scriptures said. There was no New Testament yet. He was buried, he was raised from the dead, and on the third day, just as the Hebrew Scriptures said, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by more than 500 of his followers, probably up at the Sea of Galilee at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James. This is Jesus' half-brother. You know, Mary and Joseph had four other kids. They're listed in the Gospel of Mark. James was the oldest of those four. Jesus, of course, was the oldest brother. Never believed that his brother was who he said he was in his life. When he appeared to James after his resurrection, James became the earlier follower of the church, led the church in Jerusalem, and probably is the James that wrote the book of James in the New Testament. He was later seen by all the apostles. Last of all, and I love how Paul writes this, as though I had been born at the wrong time. This was an expression from the first century that meant not deserving. As if I, the least deserving, also saw him. That's the backdrop, the theological backdrop to why Jesus came and why Jesus died and what Jesus was doing. But in Luke chapter 24, what's interesting about that one chapter is it covers the entire first day of Jesus' resurrection. And there are three storylines in there. The very first part of the story is what happens early in the morning when at least two women, more likely three, went to the tomb with burial spices. They weren't aware that Jesus had already been anointed by two of the leading Jewish people who believed in him. From the council of the Sanhedrin, the leaders of Jerusalem, they had buried Jesus and put spices on him. But these gals come the next morning to do that because they love the Lord so much. But when they get there, they discover the tomb's empty. And they literally are the first ones to hear about his resurrection, right? And Mary Magdalene runs off and leaves the other women there, according to John chapter 20, and tells Peter and John what's happening, and they rush to the tomb. It says when they get there, they didn't have an angelic appearance like the women did. That, and we'll see that in just a minute. They just gone, this is crazy. He's not here, right? Now, the middle of chapter 24 is this another amazing story. These two guys that were part of Jesus' followers lived in a town called Emmaus, a couple hours away from Jerusalem, and they're walking back home the day after the day of the resurrection, and Jesus begins to walk with them, and they don't know who he is, and he says, why do you look so downcast? And they say, stranger, have you had your head stuck in the sand for so long that you don't know what just happened in Jerusalem? A great prophet has been crucified? And Jesus says, tell me more. And then he proceeds to open up the Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament in the Bible, and tell him all about the places where it talked about the Messiah suffering. They were amazed. It says later in that narrative that their hearts opened up and they were just like, wow, maybe he will come back to life. And then he reveals to them, probably by showing him the holes in his hands, that he is the risen Christ and he's gone from their midst. They're so excited, they rush back to Jerusalem. It's already night. They get back at night, maybe 8 o'clock at night, to Jerusalem. They find the disciples where they're hiding, and they said, we've seen the Lord risen. And Peter says, I've already seen him too. And while that's happening, it says, just as they're telling about it, this is the last part of chapter 24, Jesus is standing suddenly among them. And the first words out of his mouth are, peace be with you. Isn't that a lot better than you guys are in some trouble? Because they all ran. The women, they were at the cross. The women were at the tomb. Go girls. But look at verse 37. But the whole group was startled and frightened. They're thinking that they're seeing a ghost, right? And you got to remember, these are the same guys that were there just 2 weeks earlier. Jesus' friend Lazarus had died, and he purposely waited for him to not only die, but to be placed into a tomb, and that he had been in the tomb for 4 days when he finally shows up in the small town outside of Jerusalem called Bethany. And while he's there, he walks over, and he calls for Lazarus to come forth, and they witness the greatest miracle of all the miracles of Jesus. A man who had been dead and wrapped in burial cloth comes walking out like a mummy. You know, and what does Jesus say? Unwrap him and let him go home. So they saw that, but they could not imagine that the person they saw brutally scourged, beaten, and crucified was now standing in their midst. And that's why Jesus says, why are you frightened? And get this, he says, why are your hearts filled with doubt? He didn't say, why are your minds filled with doubt? Because they're looking at him. And he shows them his hands, he shows them his feet. He says, it's me, touch me, make sure that I'm not an apparition. Ghosts don't have bodies. You see that I have a body, right? And then what happens next is they're still standing there in shock, right? Though they're starting to crack a smile, like, what are we really looking at here? And he says, do you have anything here to eat? Isn't this brilliant of Luke? I mean, it happened. That's why Luke writes it. But, you know, when people make the accusation, oh, these guys made this whole thing up. Well, two things would never happen if you were making up a legend about somebody. You would never have women be the first eyewitnesses in that culture. Never. They had no credibility. And I'm not saying that they didn't have credibility. They had tremendous credibility in God's eyes. But they would have had no credibility in culture, but yet that's how the story went down. And then, you know, you're going to write a legend. You don't have the hero all of a sudden going, hey, you got anything to eat? Why was Jesus doing that? He was trying to say to them, this happened this way because so that they would understand, look, I'm eating some fish right now. I'm really back. And then he gets down to business. When I was with you before, I told you everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. Now, when he had the guys on the road to Emmaus, he explained to them the scriptures. I don't know if he's explaining the scriptures at this moment to them or if he's just removing the fog from their brains. But no one, including his closest friends, understood that the Messiah had to suffer and die first. They all saw the Messiah as a conquering hero. And so he explains to them, yes, it was written long ago in the Hebrew scriptures that the Messiah would suffer and die and rise from the dead. And it was also written that this message would be proclaimed to all nations. And I am still doing what has been going on for 2,000 years, proclaiming this message today. And he says, I will send the Holy Spirit. It's called the Day of Pentecost, which means 50 in Greek, 50 days after Passover. The Jewish faith celebrated the feast of the barley harvest in the spring, late spring. And after Passover, and that's when the Holy Spirit came, literally 7 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. God sent his Spirit that he had promised. Peter went out and preached a sermon that day in Jerusalem, because that's where they were waiting for the Spirit to come. 3,000 people were added to the church, and here we are today, my friends. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the key event to understand the message of the entire Bible. You know, when he says here, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, right? You'd go, was Jesus keeping this a secret from his closest friends? I mean, did he not try to explain this to them at some point in his public ministry when they were living with him for 3 years and he's doing all these miracles? Yeah. Just to show you how blind they were to this reality of Scripture, what was already written, after the feeding of the 5,000, he says to them, the Son of Man, by the way, that is a title that comes from the Old Testament book of Daniel, which refers to the Messiah, must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders and the leading priests and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. Do you think any of them thought about that when he had died? No. And not only did he tell them on that day, he also told them after Jesus was literally transfigured, glorified in front of Peter, James, and John, the two brothers, James and John, sons of thunder, on a mountainside, top of a hill, high hill. And after he comes down, he gets all the disciples together, he says the same thing to them. And then when he goes into Jerusalem after raising Lazarus, he says the same thing three times. And yet they were all scared to death, and they all thought it was all over when he died. And even the women, the first eyewitnesses, the angels are talking to them in Luke 24. This is that first part of that says, remember when Jesus told you back in Galilee, that's the northern part where Jesus was at in Capernaum, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified. These are shining, human-appearing people talking to the women, and that he would rise again on the third day. And it says, then they remembered he had said this before. So how does the resurrection change their understanding? And because it really is all about understanding the totality of Scripture. Look again at the Apostle Paul and his conversion. His name was Saul of Tarsus. He was a Jewish theologian. He knew the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms inside out. As a young Jewish boy, like all Jewish boys in that time, he would have been trained in the Hebrew Scriptures. Particularly, they taught these young boys up to their age of 13 to be able to memorize the entire first five books of the Bible, which is what we call the Torah, the Pentateuch, five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Go take a gander at how long those books are. That was for all Jewish boys to learn how to do that. I'm sure some were able to do it completely, and a lot of them didn't get there. Paul got there. Paul was one of the proteges, and he was called by a rabbi to follow him from his youngest years. And by the time he's now an adult running around trying to arrest and persecute these Christians, he's a Pharisee and he's a zealot for the faith of the Jewish people. And when he heard this claim that Jesus was a resurrected Messiah, he goes, they're crazy. They're a cult. We've got to stamp this out. No Messiah would ever hang on a cross, right? That was their thinking. That's why you'll see this a little later at the end of my message. I'll point it out when I get there. What one of the religious leaders was thinking, mocking Jesus on the cross. But here's Paul. He's on the road to Damascus to go do some more arrests. And he meets the risen Christ. It says he falls to the ground and he hears a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul's been blinded by the light. He says, Who are you, Lord? And the voice says, I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. That was the ultimate gulp of all times. And you know, Paul went into Damascus. He was led there blind. He stayed blind for 3 days, and then God called the believer in Damascus to go to where Paul was. And the guy even says, I know this man. It won't turn out well for me. And God, this, in a vision, Ananias is getting this report from God. He says, go. I will show this man how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias obeys and goes. He puts hands on Paul, prays for him, and it says something like scales fell from his eyes and he could see again. And the first thing Paul says is, Saul of Tarsus says, I want to be baptized into Christ. And then he, much to the dismay of the leadership in Jerusalem, begins to lead the greatest assault for Christianity that the world has ever seen. They hated him. He had gone from their prized pupil to their most hated enemy. And Paul immediately began to preach all from those Hebrew scriptures, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, how Christ was the predicted Messiah that would come and suffer. Why? How did that happen? The resurrection. His mind opened up and he began to look at these scriptures that talked of the suffering servant, that it was God's good plan to crush him and fill him with grief. Paul saw that in a new light, and all of a sudden he realized, I missed it, but here it is. And he began to teach it. So only when you can understand that literally somebody who was leading this cause with these great miracle working comes back to life from the dead does the rest of it begin to make sense. And which brings us really, I think, to the greatest point in today's message, if not any message I've ever given. The resurrection is the strongest message of hope possible. I love hope because there's not a whole lot of hope in this life. We hope for some things that'll last, you know, a week, a month, a year, a couple years, 10 years, 20 years. We hope that our kids will grow up to be healthy. We hope we'll get to watch our grandkids grow up. We have a lot of hopes like that, but everything has an end in this life, right? But Jesus says there is forgiveness of sins for all who repent. He qualifies your forgiveness. You turn to me and you turn away from sin. That's why the church is so important. Because, as I've already explained, nobody goes from 0 to 1,000 miles per hour in 2 weeks. Truth is, if it's a 1,000-mile journey to get to Christ-likeness, I'm probably in mile 2 after 42 years, right? And God calls us to be together, understanding what? That we're all broken vessels that God has redeemed, and we're in the process of being redeemed. I know so many people that say, no, I believe in Jesus. Well, and I remind people all the time, you know what? So does the devil and his fallen angels. They believe in him too. What sets us apart is turning away from our rebellion and learning to follow him and listen to him. And this is why this is the strongest message of hope, is that there is a future out there for all of us who come to Christ. And what do I mean by that? Well, even back in those days where this great Greek philosopher at that time was a guy named Epicurus, who said, when you die, that's it. All you've got is this life, right? And of course, many people say that today, right? When you die, it's over. Time for a dirt nap, right? In other words, there's no future beyond this dark and difficult life, right? But when you believe in Christ's resurrection and you believe that Jesus is who he said he was, you know you are no longer dust in the wind, right? There is a future. That's what the whole scripture is about. That's what the resurrection's about. Eternal life. This future is certain for you and I. Yes, the wages of sin is death. That's why Jesus died. But the free gift of God is eternal life by believing that he did this for you. You know, when Jesus went into death and he was raised, you know, it really is like a receipt that we get when we go shopping. My wife and I, Taz and I, we love going to Costco. I love paying $1.50 less than I do in California for gas. And, you know, and I do it, all of us do at Costco. I buy things I don't necessarily need. And as I'm rolling out, I'm looking at this basket full of stuff that I don't necessarily need, but it sure is cool to have. And there's two gals usually, sometimes there's a guy, but most often it's two gals standing at the door as you try to exit. And what are they there to do? They're there to make sure that you're paid in full before you walk out with all your junk, right? Well, I want to tell you, the resurrection is like this gigantic Costco receipt, guaranteed that we're paid in full. And that's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, listen to this, there is no condemnation. There is no finger pointing. There is no blaming. There is no shame for those who belong to Jesus because of what he did on your behalf and you simply received it by faith. There is no more condemnation for you. You think about all the bad things you've ever done, and I think about them all the time. I've done some wicked things in my life. And I go, ugh. And then that little quiet voice says, it's been paid for, Dan. It will not be discussed again. Just live like you've been forgiven. And lastly, the resurrection is the proof that when God says, I'm gracious and I'm merciful, that he actually is. I read this in the LA Times just a few years back. There's a fellow by the name of David Hagler. And one of the things he did is he was an umpire for a community men's baseball league in Southern California. And it was a hardball league, not a softball league. And he said, I was driving too fast one day when I was pulled over by a police officer and he gave me a speeding ticket. And I did what many of us do, tried to talk him out of it by telling how worried I was about my insurance and what a careful driver I normally was. You know, just got a little caught up there. And I begged him for some grace. But it was no deal. The officer said, if I didn't like the ticket, I could go to court. Well, it turns out that the very first game of the men's community baseball season, I'm umpiring behind home plate, and coincidentally, the first batter up was the same police officer. I immediately recognized him, but more importantly was the cop recognized me. And he nervously asked, how did that thing with your ticket go? And I told him, you better swing at everything. That is so human, right? Well, we talk about justice, punishment fit the crime, right? We all want justice. And we don't show each other grace very often. If we are put in a position to get our pound of flesh, that comes naturally to us, right? But I want to tell you, God shows you grace every single second of your life. You know, there's a place in the Old Testament where God says, I let the rain fall on the just and the unjust. Everybody gets my good grace in how we live on this planet. And again, back to Paul, he wrote these words. Paul, who'd done so many things wrong, right? He said, God had mercy on me, so that Christ could use me as a prime example of his great patience with even the worst sinners. Paul had an amazing transformation after he came to Christ. A couple years after his conversion, in one of the New Testament letters he wrote, he said, I am the least of all the apostles. Because he goes, because I persecuted the church of God. I mean, Paul always held himself in a bay, right? In his humility of, gosh, I can't believe God rescued me. I can't even imagine how Paul endured that. But then as he went along, his voice even got stronger in who Christ was. And then he shared at one point, I think in the letter to the Ephesians, he said, I am the least of all of God's people. In other words, of all the people that call Christ by name, I am in the bottom of that list of names because of what I've done. And then at the end of his life, his protege Timothy, in this very letter that I've got on the screen there, he says to Timothy, here's a trustworthy saying worthy of repeating. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief sinner. He admitted that of all the people that have sinned, my sins were the worst. You know how Paul said that? He was cognizant of his sin. Just as I say that on occasion, I'm the chief of sinners. Why? I know my sins 1,000 times greater than I know anybody else's. I know, I've looked at, the Holy Spirit has shown me the motives of my heart, and I go, oh. And then quickly the Spirit's there to remind me, and you are dearly loved, Dan. Christ loves you. He died for you, and he's called you to serve him. And I'm buoyed again. That's how Paul was. So how do you accept God's grace? There's only one way you can accept God's grace. You admit that you need it. I have never understood the issue with our pride. For whatever reason, the great gift God has given me in my life is when I open my eyes to the potential of knowing him and he reminds me of who I've been and where I've been, I've hung my head and freely admitted I am a sinner. I have wronged you. At other people, pride, I can do it alone. You know, King David, oh boy, he sinned grievously in his life. And he was 1,000 years before Jesus, so he never met Jesus personally, but he does know him now because he understood this. He said, if you, God, kept a record of people's sins, who could stand? Nobody. You know? Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Mark, he writes that Jesus says, I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. What is he saying? Children have a natural humility because they haven't gained power and as much deception and manipulation as we do as we get older. They can admit we need help, right? There's a great picture of this in the two guys hanging on the cross next to Jesus. The guy on his right, he broke when he was on the cross. And he turned to Jesus just like a child and he said, remember me, right? There were no protracted confessions from this guy, right, of his many sins. There was no time for him left to prove to Christ that his faith was genuine. There was certainly no ability for him to crawl off the cross and get baptized as some demonstration of his commitment, right? He simply said from the cross, after listening to what Jesus was doing and saying to people from the cross, I get it. I deserve what I'm getting, but you don't. And then a humble request. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. In other words, wherever you're going when you die, I want to come along, Dad. Now, remember I told you earlier, one of the religious leaders mocked Jesus at the cross? It's in Mark chapter 15. And so this religious leader says, let this Christ, which is simply the Greek word for Messiah, so it's his position, let this anointed one, the alleged king of Israel, come down from that cross so that we may see and believe. And then it says these words, probably a couple hours earlier before the guy on Jesus' right asked for help. Those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. In perhaps the clearest picture of the immediacy of God's willingness to be merciful and gracious to any human being that's willing to turn to him, Jesus says to this guy who had been cursing at him a couple hours before, truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. We're all that thief on the cross. Alistair Begg, this is a shorter version of a video I showed in October, so if you've seen it before, forgive me. It's worth watching again. Catch this.
I can't wait to find that fellow one day to ask him, how did that shake out for you? Because you were cussing the guy out with your friend. You've never been in a Bible study. You never got baptized. You didn't know a thing about church membership. And yet, you made it. You made it. How did you make it? That's what the angel must have said. You know, like, what are you doing here? Well, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? Well, because I don't know. Well, you know, excuse me, let me get my supervisor. They go get the supervisor in. So we're just a few questions for you. First of all, are you clear on the doctrine of justification by faith? The guy said, I never heard of it in my life. And what about, let's just go to the doctrine of scripture immediately. This guy's just staring. And eventually in frustration, he says, on what basis are you here? And he said, the man on the middle cross said, I can come. Now, that is the only answer.
That is the only answer. You bet. When Paul writes, Jesus died for everyone. Listen to these words. So that those who receive his new life will no longer live for themselves. That's the cost to you. Surrendering yourself to Christ. Instead, you'll live for him who died and was raised for them. The reward is eternal life. You've got the freedom of choice. God gives you that choice. And we all know this. None of us is free from the consequences of our choices. But I'm here to tell you that the choices you make on this planet as it relates to Jesus Christ have eternal implications. So you better choose wisely. You know, this idea that we take a dirt nap when we die, it's a lie. God made us in Imago Dei, the image of God. Our bodies will die, but our souls will not. The spirit that indwells us is eternal. It comes from the hand of God himself. The question remains is, what will you do with your eternal life? Will you spend it with God or will you spend it apart from God? The scriptures teach us that we have already been condemned. Jesus said, I came in the world to save the world, not to condemn the world, because the world already stands condemned. That's why Jesus said, wide is the path to destruction. Narrow is the path to righteousness. And what does he mean by the narrow path? Well, just before he left this planet talking to his closest friends, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to my Father but through me. He didn't say, I'm a way, a truth, a life. He says, I'm it. This was the plan. There is no other way to eternal life but through me. So you better figure out why you're doing what you're doing. Because I'm telling you this, I've lived long enough to say this with the full authority of God's word. You're betting your eternal life on it. And you don't want to be wrong. Jesus is who he said he is. He didn't come to die on a cross for our sins so that we could go to heaven to continue to be what we were. And continue to be the people that he had to come and die for because of what we were doing. He calls us to surrender, to following him. And I mean this from the totality of my heart to you right now. I know few of you well. I pledge to you my uncommitted time. If your heart is in a place and your mind's in a place, I want to say yes to Jesus. I just don't know. I have a lot of questions. Find me. I'm easily found. So are the other pastors. Dan@sierra.church. Email me. I will give you as many hours as you need to answer any and every question you have. And I want you to know the Bible has answers for you. For all your doubts and fears and concerns. Because I know, I'm only given one life to live. I don't want to just give it up for anybody. And I agree. You don't want to give it up for anybody. But I want to tell you this. hope is possible. I think the idea of literally living forever with the one who made me, who has nothing but good plans for me for eternity, I don't want to miss that train. And if a thief on the cross who was cursing the Lord of the universe hours before can turn and say, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he says, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll join me today in paradise. That's who you want to spend eternity with. That is a hope that will never disappoint you. Because Jesus Christ is risen indeed. For 2,000 years, the church has celebrated the resurrection service on that one day out of the year by the pastor standing before the congregation and crying out, he is risen! He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
He is risen.
Let's pray. Father, you have set before us today the truth of your Son. And all the paradigms that we've lived with about what life's about and where we come from and where we're going and what's our purpose and meaning are summed up in this, that you created us to love us. And you loved us so much that you sent your Son to die for us so that we might be cleansed of our unrighteousness and be given his righteousness instead. And you have given this to us freely, and a choice remains for us. Will I receive it? And so, Lord, my prayer today is for anyone who's on that fence or is firmly entrenched on the other side of the fence, that you would awaken them to their great need and that they might find you. And that they might know you for eternity, and that we might all celebrate that together. I pray this in the name, the precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who be forever praised. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going to have an offering, and we'll have the worship team come back out. God bless you. Drive safe on your way home. Enjoy your Resurrection Sunday.